Please stand for the reading of God's word from Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
Welcome again. If you are just joining us, we are continuing in a series in part of the book of Psalms, as our elder who led the earlier part of the service, Tim, was alluding to in what are known as the Psalms of Ascent. Those are Psalms 120 through 134. And those are something of a pilgrim songbook of the ancient people of God as they would make their way up at least three times a year to Jerusalem, which was not just the capital, but also the religious, the heartbeat, the social epicenter of the people of God at that time. And three times a year they would go up to tell and retell at God's command the story of who they were, of who God had made them to be, of what he had done, what he called them to, and how he continued to bless them in that calling. And these songs, as they would go, would prepare their hearts for that time of meeting together with God, so that even the journey itself became part of that retelling, part of that immersing in who God is. And as Eugene Peterson points out in his book about these psalms, called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, these psalms can be used to the same effect in our lives today. Even though we're not going up to one city, we're not called to make a pilgrimage to one place, we are on pilgrimage with God. We are on the journey of discipleship to that heavenly Jerusalem that will come on the new heavens and the new earth. And my hope is that through this series, we will grow in our hunger, in our desire for, in our knowledge of God in our Christian lives. Or if you are not a Christian, that you would see something of what that life entails, that you might catch a vision for what it is to live this life. And today we're looking at another important theme in the journey of the Christian life, which is how God meets us when we find ourselves in problems of our own making, particularly as the psalm references our iniquities or our sins. How does God relate to us when we have hurt ourselves or others? How does God meet us there on that part of our journey? What does that look like? It's a particularly sensitive part of our journey. It's maybe where we're most aware of a feeling of distance from God and easiest to ask, is there any connection between me and God at that point? And so it's a very important topic, and I'm eager for us to look at it today through three headings. We're going to look first at the depths, then the rescue, and the waiting. So the depths, the rescue, and the waiting, to see how God meets us in these times when we bring ourselves into trouble. Before we do that, would you bow your heads and let's pray together and ask God to fill up our time. God, we thank you that you meet us even in the darkest parts of our journey, even in those dark parts of our past, the parts of ourselves that we wish were not true, the things that we have done maybe even today in our hearts that we wish were not true, the parts of ourselves that we feel like if other people really knew what was there, that we would be cut off, that we would be in the depths, that we would not be known or knowable or worth knowing anymore. God, for all those ways where we have wandered into trouble of our own making, would you come and you meet us this morning in your word, that we might know that there is hope in you, that there is still opportunity on the journey when those things happen to know you more deeply, more truly as our God and Savior. Would you come, would you do that for us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit? It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open those up. If you've got them open, we'll be at Psalm 130. If not, there should be one in the pew in front of you. You can always just follow along, as God's people have always done in their hearts. We're going to start in talking about the depths in the way that the psalm does in verse 1. The psalmist cries out to God. It says, out of the depths. Depths are unsearchable, remote places. Places, at least biblically, that when you use this word, it means to be far off, to be almost completely isolated from contact or help. And it's not clear exactly what kind of depths the psalmist is envisioning as an image here. It could be the ocean. That's a common way that the depths are used in the Old Testament. And if so, then it's probably someone feeling like they are in the middle of the ocean, not at the bottom. You can't cry out from the bottom of the ocean, but you can cry out from the middle of the ocean. You can feel like you are in the middle of nothing. Or if it's not in the ocean, maybe it was in the depths of the earth, maybe something like a deep, dark cavern that the psalmist is imagining falling into, a pit, something that you can't easily get out of, where you do feel completely stuck. Whatever the case, the psalmist is talking about a place where you feel alone. You don't expect anyone to hear your voice. You're desperately hoping that someone would, but you don't imagine that they will. You feel isolated and alone. That's what it is to be in the depths. That's what the psalmist is calling out for here, is in the depths for someone, possibly somehow, to hear them. Praying that in this remote place, that particularly God would, verse 2, hear cries for mercy or cries for help. That's what's going on here. The psalmist is in a place of distress, of feeling isolated, alone, remote, without help, without hope, calling out, hoping against hope that someone, that God in particular, might save them. And they're crying out not just as someone who accidentally found themselves adrift in the middle of the ocean, that you fell off the cruise ship and now you are in the middle of the Mediterranean, things are not feeling good. That's not what the psalmist is talking about here. As verse 3 and later 7 and 8 allude to, the psalmist is crying out from the depths as someone who feels that he has brought himself to this place. It wasn't an accident. As verse 3 says, he's talking about iniquities, which is another rather old way of saying sin. Talks about it more in verses 7 and 8. That's what he's crying out about. He's asking for help from being in a place that he's gotten to for things that he has done. He's recognizing, I am here because I brought myself here. I'm in this place of remote isolation where I feel like no one sees me, no one hears me, because I brought myself here. He's crying out, in other words, about a trouble of his own making, not a trouble someone else has brought him into. Scripture does speak about that a lot. The Psalms get voice to that a lot, and also gives voice to the times when we bring ourselves to a place that we really don't want to be. And it's also, it seems, not just a place that he doesn't want to be, but a place he can't get himself out of. It's a trouble he's brought himself into, but not one he can bring himself out of. The depths are talking about that kind of situation, one you don't want to be in, and one that you brought yourself to, and one that you can't get yourself out of. Maybe you can identify with being in that kind of place. Maybe you know what that's like. You've gotten in too deep with something, with someone. Maybe you just know that feeling that doesn't have anything to do with sin, but you got too deep into some water, into a river, into the ocean, and all of a sudden you recognize you're in a bit of a place of danger. And if we tune that a little more, we might know that experience not just physically, but in our own souls. We went and we treated someone coldly or harshly. We didn't like them very much, so we sort of tuned them out. And little by little, more and more, that just became how we treated them. So it somehow began to feel uncontrollable, that I treat you by keeping you far off. I keep you at arm's distance. I'm cold to you. I'm rude to you. And I feel stuck there, that I can't help but feel dismissive towards you. Maybe I tried something that I shouldn't have tried. I kept doing it, and slowly it became a habit that wasn't something I was in control of, but something that was controlling me. It felt like I didn't just have my hands on the steering wheel, that something else did. And even if I wanted to turn left, it was turning me right, that I couldn't get out of its control. It became something that you couldn't stop. Maybe you took something, took just a little bit, and then just a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, until a lot was gone. It took a little bit of yourself and gave it away, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, until a lot of you was gone. And you found yourself in this place of feeling empty and hollow, like you are in this remote, far-off area, and you would cry out, and no one would hear you. It's a place where you would, like the psalmist, cry out. Or you would feel deeply discouraged to be in that place, to recognize that not only am I where I don't want to be, that I brought myself here and I don't know a way out. You can easily feel like a lost cause when you come to that moment of realization, I brought myself here. This was me. I'm here because of me. That can feel like a deeply discouraging place. But I want to encourage you, if that's you today, if you know you've gotten yourself into something, or if you knew you got yourself into something in the past, some problem, some sin that you couldn't get yourself out of, recognizing that that's where you are, that you got yourself there, even though it feels like the end, that is not, biblically speaking, as the psalm is going to talk to us about, it is not the end of your connection with God. It's not the end of his having a desire to relate to you. It's not the end of you possibly knowing anything like home with him. It's actually the beginning. Because the reality is, you have to recognize that you need help before you will receive help. Until you recognize that you have a problem, you won't take help for that problem. In fact, you'll be offended that someone would talk to you about that. Don't talk to me about that. I don't have a problem with that. If that hasn't been you, you've encountered someone like that. You tried to gently talk to them about something. I'm starting to get concerned about how you're acting, about how you're treating this person, about what you're doing with yourself, and they push you strongly away. If you don't see it as a problem, you will not accept help. You will be deeply frustrated. Addiction recovery talks about this a lot. If an addict won't see that they need help, they will not take it. Until you see that you need to get out of this addiction, you will not find relief from that addiction. The problem for us is not seeing the bottom, it's refusing to see the bottom. That's really when we are in trouble. When you won't recognize that you are in the middle of the ocean, that you are in a cavern half a mile deep, when you won't recognize it, that, biblically, is when you are in real trouble, when you are blind to your situation, not when you are eyes open to it. It feels like because I can see it, because I recognize it as trouble, that I am so done, I am off, I am just rejected. God, you are going to forget me. The enemy would love for you to think that. Would love for you to miss that the very fact that you see that you need help is an evidence of God working in your life to wake you up to his help. Recognizing you are in the depths, though it is painful, though it can feel shameful, though it can feel embarrassing, though it feels discouraging, is actually a first step towards getting out. Otherwise, you just refuse the help that could save you. If you don't know that you are in the middle of the ocean, if you think you're just, I don't know, a couple hundred feet offshore, and a cruise ship comes by, you will wave it off. Don't need you, just fine, I'm comfortable floating where I am. But if you recognize that you are in the middle of the ocean, you will flag it down. You want that help. You want that rescue. Seeing that you are in need of help is what helps you. It's not what condemns you. It's not God shoving you out of the way when you see your sin and the brokenness you've taken yourself into. It's God waking you up to the fact that he would desire to rescue you from that. That's part of what gives this psalm such a hopeful bent in verses 7 through 8, that someone who is in the depths could call out like this with this kind of confidence. It's the idea that if I see my sin as wrong, if I see my situation as a terrible hot mess, God must be at work in that. Or I would just be blind to it. I would just keep feeding on the ashes and the emptiness if someone didn't tell me and I wasn't able to wake up to the fact that there is nothing for me there. What gives this psalmist so much encouragement is the idea that God answers those who cry out to his rescue, that God's at work in the crying out, that if you find yourself in that place of feeling remote and isolated, like you've brought yourself there, you are at the beginning of being rescued, not at the end of your hope. The crying out the psalm calls us to see is part of the rescue. If you are crying out to God, you are not dismissed, you are not forsaken. That is part of the rescue. If you feel like, I can't get myself out of this, God, I can't stop this habit, I can't stop this addiction, I can't stop what I do with this thing and I don't like it, that is part of the rescue. Just because the rescue takes a long time does not mean you are not being rescued. Just because you desire to be rescued, but don't see it coming into effect does not mean that God will not rescue you. The fact that you desire to be free from this is part of the rescue. I want you to know that. Because the enemy loves to discourage you and blind you to the fact that you're only seeing this because God is at work in your life. He wants you to take that for granted, to dismiss it, to not think about it all. I want you to see it. You only see it because God is at work in your life. You only hate it because God is at work in your life. You only feel miserable because God is at work in your life. You are not cast off because you see it and you hate it. You are being rescued. And this is how God relates to us in problems of our own making, by waking us up to them so that we would ever possibly want to be done with it. That brings us to the rescue that the psalmist is hoping in, is recognizing that God must be waking them up to. Because they were dangerous. And if God is bound to merely keep sin locked away and to never rehabilitate you, you would just always be stuck there. That's what the psalmist is getting at. If that's what God did, if he only guarded it and kept it hedged off, you would never get out. But the psalmist is saying, instead of that, verse 3, instead of making sure you and your sin do not escape those depths that you brought yourself into, instead, God removes the depths by forgiving, verse 4. He removes the depths from your life by forgiving, because to forgive is to make something no longer have effect. It no longer has force or power. When you forgive an offense or a debt or a wrong, you treat it as if it's not there anymore. You take away what was in between. It's to take the roadblock out of the way. If you see a detour on any one of the many roads where there are detours in our city, when you take away that detour, it's not there. You can just go right on through. Forgiveness does that in our lives. It takes away what was something that cut us off. It's to treat the thing that was in the way as if it's not there anymore. He's saying the reason for hope in the midst of the depths, in the midst of being that cut off, is that he is confident that God treats you like the problem of your own making no longer exists. That's what God's forgiveness means for you, that the problem of your own making, the situation you brought yourself into by his gracious posture towards you, no longer exists. The road is just open He treats you like the stigma and the shame and the consequences that come along with being that person who brought yourself there, that those are gone too. Like the vast gulf that separated you from everyone else, from the people that you ought to connect to, that you wanted to connect to, that separated you from the future that you hoped to have, that you thought you would have, that separated you even from yourself so that you hated looking in the mirror, that separated you from dignity and value. That all of that is altogether gone. Gone. As if God turned the ocean that you were hopelessly adrift into a tiny little kiddie pool that you could easily just climb out of. Like it's no barrier to your return. That's the hope, that God removes the depths that you find yourself in altogether. But why should he do that? If sin is a problem, if it is dangerous to us and ourselves, why remove the roadblock? Why treat it like it's not a problem? Especially if it's because we've gone wrong. If we're there because something we've done has hurt ourselves or others, why overlook that thing? Isn't that just asking to be wronged again or to have others be wronged again? Why does God do this? The text says he does it so that he may be feared, or better translated, so that he may be revered, that it might be a holy fear, not a, I'm cringing and afraid of you, but I respect you. To revere God is to respect him, to trust him, to follow his ways, to do as he says. That's what it is to revere God, to have the fear of the Lord. God forgives so that instead of doing what we did before, where we did not respect him, where we thought his ideas were dumb, we thought his ways were futile and pointless, we looked for anything but God to follow, to trust in, to respect, instead of following that thing that led us into the very pit we find ourselves in, God's forgiveness is meant to lead us away from it. Romans 2, Paul says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Repentance is a turning, a changing. It's the forgiveness of God, the kindness of God and forgiveness that's meant to find you where you are, but not leave you where he found you. He wants to take you out of the depths. He wants to forgive you so that you both get out of it and you stay out of it. God's forgiveness is meant to do both of those things, to take you out of the place of disconnection and pain and shame, and to move you so that you don't desire to go back to those places anymore. It's meant to change us into those who both leave the depths and who stop finding our way there. That's why he forgives. Not to overlook it, not to pretend like it doesn't exist and nothing changes and okay, no problem. If I just turn my back, I don't see it. He's doing it that we might change, that you might be taken out, and that you might stay out. Do you see that? And what's behind his forgiveness and that idea that we would get out and stay out was his intent for us from the very beginning. God's intent for humanity, if you go back and look at Genesis, was to follow his ways so that we could live life without the pain and shame and disconnection and death that come with sin. It was meant to keep us out of the pit in respecting him and revering him. It was meant to lead us into life. He forgives because his forgiveness fits with the way he created us, fits with the life he meant for us to have, a life of following him into greater and greater life, where we understand more and more, we see more and more of what we were blind to before. And it's the very point of Jesus Christ, God himself coming in the flesh, not just to forgive us so that we could keep on sinning, to remove the depths, just to have us run back to a new one. That's not why Jesus came. But he came to remove the depths from us and to have us follow him away from them so that we don't go back into new ones, so that we don't return to that blindness that says, I'm just fine here, I don't need rescue. So that we would not desire to go back to that place of obstinate blindness. He died for all the sins of all who believe, having the Father not let him escape, keeping watch over to make sure that Jesus was not let go, staying in the depths of carrying our sins on his back on the cross so that he could change us with his forgiveness, not just pass over us and leave us the same, so that we might revere him and walk in his ways, walk out of death and into life in the same way that Jesus would walk out of the tomb and back into the world. You see, the cross is Jesus saying to you, for this pit and for 1,000 others, I have come to lead you out. My forgiveness is here to lead you out and to keep you out, to not just pass over you, but to change you in that forgiveness. And his forgiveness brought into our lives through the Holy Spirit really does change you. If you're a Christian, you know that. You've experienced that. You know what it is to stare at the abyss at some level, to have no one to blame for being there except yourself, and to know that God has pulled you back from that. You've experienced that sense of, I should have been let go. I should have been cast out. I should have been someone that people don't associate with. And yet God pulled me back from that. That changes you. It makes you able to see sin for what it is, that I don't desire to do those things. Even if I struggle with those things, we're going to talk about that in the next point. Even if I struggle with those things, I don't desire to do those things in my heart of hearts. I recognize them as a brokenness. I want to choose life instead. There is a gratitude, a gratefulness, a gentleness that is made in me because I was saved from that. I was rescued from a place I had no business being and I couldn't get out of myself. It does something in you that you almost can't explain until you experience it as a Christian. See, Jesus does not just give us a new place to be the same old you. He gives you a new self through his forgiveness, to be a new you in the new heavens and the new earth. He rescues you from the inside out. He doesn't just take you out of your consequences, and that may not even happen in this life. He takes you out of those things that would hunger for death and gives you instead a hunger for life. His forgiveness is meant to change you. That's the hope of this rescue, that he desires to see you not just get out of the pit and to leave you alone, but to change you into someone who would be with him forever, who would be safe to be with him and others forever. And yet, as I just alluded to, this doesn't mean that we become sinless in this life. There's probably more about this than I can get into today. But it's not meant to be the case that you are now to be perfect. Perfection for the Christian comes in the new heavens and the new earth. And yet there is change in us now. But there is a waiting for the full experience of this rescue that we'll talk about here in our third point. The psalmist, even though he is so confident of God's forgiveness and rescue, he is clearly waiting here for the full experience of that forgiveness to come. He's waiting to be someone who is fully changed, who stops getting into this pit. He says in verses 5 through 6 that he is waiting on the Lord more eagerly than watchmen for the dawn. Says it twice. Anytime you see something doubled in Hebrew, that's an emphasis. That's saying very eagerly. That's like 5 exclamation points, all caps, whatever you want to do to emphasize it. It's saying, I want this thing. He is eager for it. That means he doesn't have it. He's in the pit. He's confident that this rescue will come, and yet he doesn't yet experience it. He's so confident he'll sing about it, and yet he doesn't experience it. He doesn't feel removed from that sin, that baggage that he carries around with him all the time. He still has probably some of the habit, some of the desire to try it, and some of the failings. And that certainly feels true for me. Maybe that feels true for you. Like you're waiting to be all the way out of this thing that has felt like a lifelong sin struggle for you, with your attitude towards others, with what you do with your money, what I do with my time, what I do with my body, the past problem that I keep getting myself into. I want to be done with it, but I'm just not. It seems like us, perhaps, that the psalmist is waiting for an experience like that, waiting to be set free, and yet that waiting is not making them hopeless. It can easily make you and I hopeless. We can feel like, still, really, again I did this, again I said that, again. Clearly God must be done with me. The psalmist is in that again place, that waiting, that I'm not out of this yet, and yet they are confident and hopeful. They are singing with hope about what God would do for them right in the middle of that waiting. You see that? They're not on the other side of it yet. And yet they're wildly hopeful about God's grace and his power to change it all, even so much that you would call other people in, verses 7 and 8, to come sing with you, to have the same confidence you have right while you are in the middle of feeling like a complete failure, right in the middle of feeling like you are cut off, right in the middle of feeling so much less than. There is a dignity that we as Christians can have in the middle of our struggles where you can say, I am not out yet, and look at the confidence that I can have in Jesus. Look at what hope I can have for you, for me, that he would change me, that he would find me. By his grace, he would forgive me and bring me out. He would let himself go into that place of being cast out that I might be rescued. In the middle of our struggles, not just when they are done, we get to say, what a hope we have in Jesus. How great a Savior we have in Jesus, that he would find me, that he would persevere with me. With me. With you. So why isn't the continuation of this struggle stealing his hope like it is for all of us at times? I think to put a more fine point on it than what I was just saying, I think that there is a personal nature that we see show up in this psalm that is helping the psalmist wait, that's sustaining him in this place of, I'm not done with this yet. The psalmist says in verse 5 through 6 that he is waiting for what? He is waiting for forgiveness. He's waiting for mercy. He's waiting for consequences to change. It says he is waiting for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord. He's looking for someone. He's not looking for something. Change and hope are found in someone, verse 7. They're found with him. In God's presence, these things are found. This is the personal side of Christianity jumping out to us off the page, that God is not some sort of impersonal force or list of benefits. He is not just a little bit of help that you go to the vending machine and you press spiritual 5A and you get the little bag of spiritual Cheetos that makes you feel better. That's not what God is. God is someone who can rescue us. And there's something to waiting for someone versus just waiting for something to happen. We can feel more able to wait for someone to arrive and help us than just that something might happen. An example that came to mind for me this week was this movie Interstellar. I don't know if you saw it. It came out about 10 years ago. But Matthew McConaughey goes off in space to try to save a world that is dying, Earth. And he does that when his daughter is young. He promised her before he left that he would come back. And there are lots of challenges and twists and turns that I won't spoil for you, even though it's been 10 years, where it seems like he won't come back. And his daughter experiences that over decades, that feeling of he's not coming back. Where are you? But finally, somehow, he makes it back to her. He helps save the world. And in this moment, they are reunited at the end of the movie. And she says she knew he'd come back. Even through all the doubt and the wrestling, she knew he would come. He says, how do you know that? She says, because my dad promised me. It was personal. She was waiting for him to save. She wasn't waiting for something to save her. She was waiting for someone. In the same way, the psalmist says he's hoping in God's word, verse 5, that's his promise to show steadfast love and redemption in a personal way to his people. He's still in the pit. He's still in the ocean, but he's saying he has hope in the waiting because my dad made me a promise. Because my God made me a promise. By God's grace, we can say the same thing. I can wait for him because my Heavenly Father, my dad made me a promise. It's that personal aspect that gives us something to hold on to in the midst of our failings, in the midst of being in the depths. Not that something will happen in me or to me, though Jesus says we will be changed, but that he will save me, that he will come, that rescue is him. Not me getting my act together. The psalmist doesn't say, man, when I get strong enough, man, when I mature in the faith, man, when I am gray-haired and have all these things figured out. I know some of my gray hairs can say, amen, still waiting. None of you? No amens? I'll consider that it happened. He says it's in him that I'm waiting. It gives us connection to someone while we wait. It's what Psalm 130 shows us, that we endure ongoing sin struggles in our journey with God by waiting for him. By him removing us from the depths and taking it out of our heart to change us with his forgiveness. That's how he relates to us, by being that present connection that we would relate with, by being that kind of God. That's how he relates to us. And to help drill that home for us a little more, I want to encourage us practically to do two things as we close. I want to encourage you to wait for him and to follow him. To wait for him, as we just talked about, when you are looking at yourself in the mirror again this week, as you go through some struggle and you feel the discouragement, the disconnection, the hopelessness, I want you to remember that you are waiting for him. That he has made you a promise, that you are waiting on his word of promise to show steadfast love and faithfulness, to show plentiful redemption to you. When you are tempted by the enemy to despair because you haven't done enough, you aren't good enough, you're still in the same problems, remember, I am not waiting for me, I am waiting for him. Wait for him this week. I want to encourage you to not just wait for him, but to follow him, because his forgiveness, as we talked about, is meant to draw us to follow him, to revere him. If what we want from him is just a little bit of relief from a guilty conscience, but not relationship with him, not knowing him, if we're not waiting for him more eagerly than watchmen are waiting for daylight to come so that their work might be over, we're just trading one ocean for a different ocean, one blindness for a different blindness. We're not treating God as the thing that we ultimately were made to follow and walk with. We're treating him as a vending machine. We're blind to the fact that we don't want real help. We just want an ocean that we're a little bit more familiar with. So ask yourself this week, or even ask someone who knows you well, do I really want him? If you're not a Christian, I want to ask you to wrestle with this question. If Christianity were really real, would I want him? Is it really that I want some sort of knowledge? I want some sort of certainty? Do I really want him? Christianity is not just about a set of facts, though those facts are important. It's about a person. Do you want him? And wherever your heart says, no, I want to encourage you to ask him to change you with his forgiveness. His kindness leads you to repentance. His forgiveness leads you to change. Ask him to take you out of that pit to. Because at no point is your salvation, the psalmist suggests, in your hands. It is about the God who reaches in and brings you out so that you can follow him into life. Ask him to change you because he means to, because with him there is steadfast love and redemption, even for those in the depths. Would you pray with me? We'd like to leave a little time for you to speak to God in your heart about some of the things that we just talked about, maybe thanking him for his commitment to rescue us, even wherever you are right now. Maybe confessing the ways that, if we're honest, we kind of like the depths where we are, that we'd rather not change. Maybe asking God to bring us out and to help us wait for that day when he does. Let's pray. God, thank you that it's you we're waiting for. So would you come and find us now? In your name we pray. Amen.